Privilege of sharing with you all, and especially you who came from so far. Thank you for coming. And you know, my niece and her husband are here from Detroit, and Cindy and Scott Calgren right here. They flew all the way in from Detroit too, and it's just been a joy to have them here with us this weekend. She didn't want to acknowledge us, but I'm going to acknowledge her. Your handouts. We're not going to do anything more with these, but we did want to tell you just a little bit more how to use them. Our prayer is that you would continue to do with these what we have just started you to do. But to take one every week or two, do it individually, and then set a time together. Husbands, if you'd take the lead on this, your wives would love it. And just say, hey, Saturday morning, let's go out for breakfast or wherever, whatever time you can do. I wouldn't necessarily suggest taking these for your date time. You know, you want to say really positive things for your date time, or pretty soon you won't be dating. So set another time, because these can get into difficult kinds of things, we realize, but they're very necessary. And Jack's going to be talking later about working through conflict, and maybe that's what's going to happen on some of these. But some of these you could do every couple months and just keep getting more and more out of them. You'll find that the first several are areas that some of the areas that we've covered. And then the second section on page 6. Our short quizzes. Look for a minute with me on to page 7 on the marital intimacy checklist. This is one Jack and I had especially a lot of fun with. We've done all these ourselves, of course, but we did this before we took a long trip in the car, just the two of us, and we had individually gone through these, and you mark how you think you're doing on these 12 areas, with 1 being dissatisfaction and 7 being we're highly satisfied with that. Now, some of these you'll find aren't even, you don't even care. Like maybe 9, ascetic, sharing experiences of beauty. Maybe that's not a thing in either one of your lives, so don't worry about it. But we heard about one couple who got to number 12, and she had marked 2 minus, and he had marked 7 plus. And obviously, they had something to talk about. So when Jack and I did this, we took several hours in the car just going through the different areas in our relationship and talking through them. And we discovered that in number 7, we were the weakest, recreation intimacy. Jack has always been athletic. I have always been a good spectator. And we were not doing anything in an athletic, recreational way together. We did lots of fun things together, but travel together and so on, but we didn't do anything in the sports line together. And we realized that that was a weak area in our lives. And friends, I have, the older Jack and I get, the more we realize how very important it is for couples to have fun together. In fact, that is one way you work at your marriage, is learning to enjoy and have fun together. We've discovered that women, if ask the most critical thing that they want out of their marriage, they will say love and intimacy. Men will say companionship, even before sex. And this is very, very important, especially to men, to have that companionship. Okay, one of the ways we work at our marriage then is to learn new ways to enjoy one another, to have fun together. Every couple 3 years, add something. And then when you get to be empty nesters, you won't be looking across the table from each other and feeling like you're strangers and wondering what you're going to do. So Jack and I talked about that. We decided, after considerable talking, that we would take up tennis together. And I had never had a racket in my hand. And so I had to pray for 2 things, wives. And you know, God is interested in the littlest parts of our lives, isn't he? I love it that he gets involved. And so I prayed for 2 things. I prayed, number 1, that I would like it, because I realized that if I didn't like it, I wouldn't pursue it. Second thing I prayed was that I would be good enough not to disgrace us both. And so I took some lessons, and we joined a little tennis club down the street. And we got so we could play a wonderful, we just had fun playing mixed doubles. Of course, I could never play Jack. He was too good for me. But even in the battle of the sexes rules. But we just it added a whole other dimension in our lives. And then Jack re-injured an old football knee injury and couldn't play tennis any longer. And that, my friends, was when I decided, if you can't lick them, join them. And I started to play golf. And we have had just a wonderful time together. Now, I had to pray the same two things, and I'm still terrible at it, but I love it. And it, again, has given us a whole new dimension in our relationship, and we're still adding things. So you'll want to go through that one especially and think about it. And then at the very last of your sheets, just a whole, starting on page 10, just a whole bunch of questions. They're also in our book, Marriage Takes More Than Love, but these are especially good for newlyweds and engaged couples. They can even do it by tape if they don't happen to be living in the same town, an engaged couple, going through these questions and getting digging deep with each other. These you pass out. Go ahead and reproduce them if you want to. And as long as that's not for publication, that's fine for you to use it that way. But some of you older couples that have been married for a while, you may discover some things on this one too. So take these home with you. Enjoy using them. And we'll trust that you really will do that.
The opening night, Friday night, we touched on what I referred to as the intimate relationship that we need to develop, this husband and this wife, with God, and that marriage is a triangle. Most of what we have talked about between then and now has been on this relationship, on the horizontal between the husband and the wife. But for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to talk with you about the development of the vertical relationship, this husband with his God and this wife with her God. And in order to do that, I want to tell you a story. When Carol and I finally, for the third time, settled this matter of engagement, and she took the ring, that was right after she had graduated, and so she was moving over to Columbus, Ohio. We had been going to school at Wheaton College, which is a little western suburb just west of Chicago. And she moved over to Columbus, Ohio to take a job over there as a Christian education director in a Presbyterian church. And before she left and I went into my last year at Wheaton, we committed to one another that we would write each other every day. And we were very faithful at that, even if it was just a note. And both of us, of course, were very busy. We not only had studies, I had athletics every afternoon. I was a class officer in my senior year. And so I was up to my eyeballs, and Carol found herself in a job that demanded 16, 17 hours a day and full weekends, of course, being a Christian ed director in a church. And in spite of that, we really did write each other every day. There were very, very few days during that year that we missed on. However, because of our busyness, we had to make some compensations. And so I would, every morning between classes, I would rush over to where all of our mail came. And it was a small college, and all the mailboxes were on one big wall. And, you know, they were these metal things with a little glass piece in it and a combination. And you'd reach in there and get your mail. And of course, everybody was there, and it was a mooing herd type of situation. And so I would reach in, pull out any mail that I had, always expecting a letter from Carol, and of course I would sniff it because she'd always put a little drop of cologne or perfume on it. And my mailbox probably smelled better than any other in that whole wall. But because I was so busy, I'd rush off to class, and then as soon as classes were over that afternoon, I'd go out and play football or practice football and basketball and baseball, then I get home tonight, that night, and I would take her letters on my desk there because I had to study all evening. I would take her letters and I would stack them up on my desk Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then on Sunday afternoon, when I had a little free time, no practice, no studies, I would take her letters and I would start with Monday and I would rip it open and I would read it and then Tuesday and read it and then Wednesday and so forth on through the week. Well, she was so busy, I found out she was doing the same thing. Well, then we got married and we moved to Dallas, Texas, where I went to seminary there and Carol worked and put me through school and I worked on the weekends and we lived in a little 27 by 8 foot trailer with a concrete path to the bath. Those were 4 exciting years. And again, we found ourselves extremely busy. She was working full time. I was going to school full time and working part time. And in order to keep up with one another in terms of communication, we decided that we would carry little notebooks around with us. And whenever we thought of something that we needed to talk to the other about, we would pull out our little notebook, jot it down. And then on Sunday afternoon, we would take 2 hours and we would set those aside and we would pull out our little notebooks and we would catch up with one another on what was going on in our lives. Now, I see some of you with real questions as to what kind of people we are. I see some of you kind of shaking your head, well, yeah, that maybe was a good idea. I see some of you with real doubts as to whether you really believe me or not. How many of you really believe that story that I want to see how convincing I was. Well, pretty good. Yeah, I must have been quite convincing. The story is true up until the point of stacking the letters up on the desk. Carol did have a job in Columbus. It was my last year at Wheaton and so forth. But listen, when I walked into that big room there where all those mailboxes were against that wall and I turned my combination and I pulled her letter out and I sniffed it, I ripped it open right there in the midst of all that mooing herd of students who were all doing the same thing, and I read that love letter from my sweetheart right there in the midst of all of that. And I had a little time alone with her. Then if my next class was a particularly dull one, I would read it 2 or 3 more times during class. Then after I got home that night and the studies were all done and I was ready to hit the sack, I would pull her letter out and give it one more good perusal and kind of read between the lines. Wonder what she means by this. Wonder what she means by that. And of course, she was doing the same thing. And then when we got down to Dallas, we did go to Dallas. We had a little trailer like I described. But we didn't carry little notebooks around with us. Somewhere along the line, in the early days of our marriage, we learned that keeping short accounts in terms of communication was an important factor in our relationship. And so we took time every day to stay in touch with each other, even though we both were very busy. She did have a full-time job. I was going to school and had a part-time job. But we managed to squeeze in a few minutes every day to communicate with each other and bring one another up to date on what was going on in our lives. And we've made that a practice of our lives ever since then, all down through these 40 years. Now, why do I tell you a dumb little story like that? Well, for this reason. Most Christians, in the ongoing relationship, their ongoing relationship with God, treat God's love letter and the access to Him in prayer in much the way I described about stacking the letters up on the desk and carrying little notebooks around with us. That is the way most Christians handle their relationship with God. Now, this is God's love letter to us. And I would say most evangelical Christians who sit in evangelical church pews, they have a place for this book in their home. It may be a very revered place, the coffee table, a bookshelf, someplace. It sits there. It sits there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Then on Sunday, we get up and we head for church and we say, oh yeah, we grab this, we blow the dust off of it, we put it under our arm and we haul it off to church. And then the pastor gets up and he opens his Bible and he says, now if you'll turn with me too, and So we get a little time in the Word because of where we are, and we hear good stuff from our pastor. But the difficulty is that what we hear from our pastor is secondhand. It's good stuff. We ought to be where we are in church. But it's all stuff he has studied. He's done the work. And we just sit there and, you know, he dumps it in. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. There isn't. That is one way of getting the Word of God into our lives, is hearing it preached and taught. And we need that. But what about our own intake of the Word Monday through Saturday? Huh? Are we doing that? Getting it off of the shelf or off of the coffee table and into our lives. And you know, we do the same thing with prayer. We mentally carry little notebooks around with us. And something happens on Monday and we say, boy, you know, I need to pray about that. So we kind of make a mental note. When I get around to it, I'll pray about that. Tuesday comes along and something else comes up. Oh, I need to pray about that. And usually what happens is we don't really pray about those things until they become such a big item that we don't know what else to do. We've tried everything else to work it out, and so, well, we haven't tried prayer yet, so we'll give prayer a shot. Or we're faced with a difficult, really tough situation, and we just don't know what to do with it, and so we pray. Sometimes a lot more than a week goes by before we don't even take an hour or so or a few minutes on Sunday afternoon sometimes. Now, what I'm describing must grieve the heart of God, because that is true of most evangelical Christians sitting in evangelical church pews today. It's probably true of a number of you here. There are a few of you here who probably have learned from experience the delight and the joy and the excitement of spending a little time each day alone with God in His Word and in prayer. And it is an exciting thing. And that's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes this morning. How can we do that? Well, first of all, of course, we've got to be motivated. We've got to be convinced that this is something that God wants us to do. Let me just show you a couple of passages of Scripture which may help put a perspective on it for you. You see, this is really something that God desires for us to do. It's not just a good idea that somebody dreamed up one time and said, hey, having a quiet time would be a good idea. Turn to John chapter 4. This is the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus is walking along. He comes to this well, and this Samaritan woman, he enters into a conversation with her, and I'm sure you've read the story. And then she finally decides that this man that she is speaking to is rather religious. And so she, in a sense, and I don't want to be condemning of her or criticizing her, but in a sense, she does what we pull sometimes. You know, we kind of try to impress people with our religiosity. Huh? And that's what she was trying to do here. And she just, you know, she didn't know any better. Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now notice verse 23. "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Isn't that fantastic? That's what He wants from us. He wants us to come and fellowship with Him and worship Him. Now, we've done a little bit of that this morning together in congregational worship, singing these wonderful hymns of praise and choruses. But what God desires is for us to do that with Him alone, just the two of us, you and Him, every day. He desires that. He wants that of you. He longs for you to do that with Him. Now, flip back to Mark chapter 1. And here again, this is a picture of Jesus. It's not a conversation. It's just a little tiny incident in His life. Now, I want you to see what He did one evening and then what He does the next morning. All of us are in the same boat today that Carol and I found ourselves in years ago when we were so busy. And we're still busy. Everybody is busy, right? Right. Well, read about Jesus evening here. Verse 32 of chapter 1. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But He would not let the demons speak because they knew who He was. Now you talk about a busy evening. The whole town showed up. And they brought Him all the people who were sick and all those who were demon-possessed. And He took the patience and the time to deal with each and every person individually. How late do you think that little deal went? I imagine well past midnight. Well past midnight. Now read what happens the next morning. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. If Jesus needed to spend time in prayer as a daily habit, you think we need it? Huh? You bet we do. You bet we do. But how can we do that? How can we develop that kind of a habit in our lives that can become so meaningful and so enjoyable to us? Well, I want to suggest a little plan to you this morning, and it's very simple. But let's answer two or three questions first. Supposing, you know, these passages or the Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart lately about this, or maybe this is a brand new idea to you and it's something you need to think about or pray about. That's fine. But supposing at some point in the next few hours or the next couple of days, you come to the place where you say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I need that. You want me to spend time with You? I want to spend time with You. All right, you've made that decision and you're motivated. Those two things are important. You got to be motivated to do it, and then you got to make the decision you're going to do it. Well, when are you going to do it? When's the best time of the day for you? Apparently, for Jesus, He was the most alert, the sharpest, could get in touch with all that was going on around Him best in the morning. I'm a morning person. I like to get up early and get a good start on the day, and that's when I'm the sharpest mentally and the most alert once I've had a couple of cups of coffee. Some people are not like that, though. They're midday people, or some people are night people. I used to have a very close friend, and his time for spending alone with the Lord was after all the family had gone to bed, and he was a night guy. Boy, he was perking. And so he would spend time alone with the Lord before he went to bed at night. So you got to decide when. Then you got to decide how much time can you spare the Lord. Out of 24 hours, you're going to do this on a daily basis. Out of 24 hours, how much time can you give to the Lord? An hour out of 24 hours? That's probably a little bit too much. Half hour. If this is a new thing for you, a half hour is too much probably. 15 minutes. Well, that's getting down to something that's a little more reasonable. Let me suggest even less than that. Let me suggest 7 minutes a day alone with God. I don't think there is anyone here who really is motivated and has made the decision and is committed to this who would say, well, that's too much time. I can't spare 7 minutes. I think that's fair to say that. So let's say we'll give God 7 minutes a day. And we've decided when we're the sharpest. Now the next question is, where are we going to do this? Because you got to have, Jesus got up early and went out to a solitary place. Well, that's kind of the type of place we need. And of course, if you live in a place like Phoenix this time of year, you can get up and go out to a solitary place. But if you live in Colorado or Minnesota, you'd have a cold walk. But some place where you can be sort of alone, where it's sort of quiet, and I realize that that's not always easy in many of our homes with kids romping around and screaming and yelling and so forth. But there's some place, a closet, a little room down the basement or up in the attic or some place. You find a place, huh? Set the time, set the amount of time, find a place, and then you're ready to go. Now, what do we do in 7 minutes that would be profitable and meaningful and realistic? Here's how to do it. Take the first 30 seconds, the first half minute, and pray along the lines of Psalm 119:18. The psalmist is speaking there, and he says, "Open my heart, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." And here's how it would go. Something like this. "Lord, I'm going to open your word in just a minute. And what I'd like for you to do is really speak to my heart. Give me some wonderful truth. Something that really speaks to me from your word this morning." That, you know, that kind of a short prayer would take about 30 seconds. Just to kind of touch base with God. "Here we are, Lord. I'm going to open your word." Then the next 4 minutes, spend in the Word. Now, this is very crucial that we do this correctly. 4 minutes isn't very much time, but we want to make it a profitable 4 minutes. Some of you who may not be doing this on a regular basis and you want to, but you know your way around the Bible pretty well, and so you know kind of where you probably ought to start digging in. Maybe you've got a favorite book or two that you'd really like to get back into and let God speak to your heart from that. But there may be others of you here who this book is not that familiar. You just don't know that much about it. So where do you start? Well, don't try to tackle Revelation. Stay away from Leviticus. In fact, I would suggest that for now you stay away from the Old Testament for a while, unless you want to just on occasion dip into the Psalms. But start with a simple book, short and relatively simple in the way it is worded and the sentence structure. A book, say like Philippians, 4 chapters, written to a group of people by the Apostle Paul who obviously, he knew intimately, loved them, cared for them. They cared for him. It's got a little bit of theology in it, but for the most part, it's just a warm-hearted letter from one friend to another friend, giving them some exhortations on living the Christian life in a significant way. Or perhaps something even a little more personalized would be a book like 1 Timothy, which is Paul's letter to his young son in the Lord, Timothy. It's a very personal letter. It's not to a group of people, it's to one person. And so as you pick up 1 Timothy, just put yourself in the position of Timothy. Here is my spiritual father writing me a letter. What's he got to say to me that's really applicable today? Now, so you pick the book. If you want to pick one of the Gospels, I would suggest the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest. It's the most concisely written. It is written almost in a newspaper style. So the sentences are short and punchy, and very, very good book. But as you do this, as you open the scriptures, the thing you're after, it's not so much reading a book as listening to a voice. That's what you're after. You're listening to God's, Lord, see, Psalm 119, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I'm not after deep theological truth. I'm not after trying to figure out what this really means. But what is it saying to me? So therefore, we read it slowly. Not in any hurry to get over a certain number of verses. Carefully. Thoughtfully. Let it digest mentally. Stop and think about what does that sentence mean to me? Not what does it mean, but what does it mean to me? How can I apply that today? That's what you're after in these 4 minutes. And if you approach the scriptures and just stick with maybe one or two or three verses at the most and meditate on it and think about it and chew it over mentally, 4 minutes will go by pretty quickly. Then after you've done that, take the next 2.5 minutes and spend in prayer. Pray over what you have just read in the scripture. Ask God how to apply that and help you to apply that to your life today and this week. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your children. Pray for any problems that you are facing within the family or at work. Pray for other relatives who you're concerned about. Pray for your pastor. Pray for a missionary that you might know. These are just suggestions. Obviously, in 2.5 minutes, you couldn't pray for all those things. But these are just suggestions. A little acrostic that helps me from time to time in prayer is the fourth book in the New Testament is the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's just a little outline that we can follow in prayer if that is the type of thing that helps you. But the important thing is committing ourselves to 7 minutes alone with God every day. I'd like to pause right now and just have us pray. You pray silently. And you ask God what he wants you to do about this. Is this something that he wants you to begin to do tomorrow? And talk it over with him. And make the commitment that you're going to begin to put this into practice. So let's just pray silently and then I'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, through your prophet Jeremiah, you spoke to your people and you said to them, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. And Father, that is what we would ask you to do for us right now, that you would give us a heart to know you, and that we will return to you with all our hearts. Give us the strength and the power to make that kind of commitment to you. And then, Lord, the daily strength and discipline to carry it out. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's stand up. And Jack, could we just sing a song? Would that be appropriate?
Sure.
Something that everybody knows and that you know and...
We have coffee break at 10:30. One of the most frequent problems that Jack and I hear, a desperate cry, a wife will say, "He just doesn't talk to me." Or a husband will say, "She doesn't take the time." Or they'll both say, "We just don't talk to one another." One counselor said, "Why is communication important to you?" To a wife. This was her reply. "I need to be talked to because when my husband talks to me, somehow it makes me feel more of a person. I feel I am worth something to him when he talks to me and that he loves me enough to share with me. When he is preoccupied and lapses into periods of silence, I feel I am being pushed out of his world." Communication is so vital in a couple's relationship that we want to go back to it and talk about a couple of the other aspects of communication this morning. Communication is speaking, but communication is also listening. Paul Tournier has said how beautiful, how grand and liberating this experience is when people learn to help each other. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to. Listen to all the conversations of our world between nations as well as those between couples. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf. We've heard couples like that. One starts to talk, the other interrupts, and starts off on another tract. This one interrupts and keeps going, and it goes back and forth like a tennis match, only they're not playing with one another. They'll be listened to. Proverbs 18:13 says it well. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." To really hear it with our hearts, it's saying, to really understand it, is vitally important. Now, if we're not being listened to, we may need to do a checkup on ourselves. Why? Why aren't we being listened to? In a little book called 1 plus 1 equals 1, the author said this. A defiant woman said to me once, "I'd just like to see you talk to my husband. I'd just like to see it. There's no way it can be done." She went on to say that when he was at home, he either had his nose in the newspaper, he was glued to the television, or he was asleep. "I might as well just not even be there," she said. Occasionally, she said, when she just had to, she would grab him by the shoulders, look him straight in the face, and say, "Now you are going to listen to me." She sighed and then said, "When I get all through, do you know what he says? All I get out of him is a little grunt. That's all, just a grunt." Well, I listened to that woman. For almost 45 minutes straight, I listened, and I had a great feeling of sympathy for that husband. He knew very well what he was doing. The newspaper, the television, the quick nap, what wonderful escape mechanisms they were. She had the most unpleasant combination of shrill nasal tones, hypercritical attitude, and nonstop pace I have ever encountered. The thought of being subjected to that the first thing each morning and the last thing each night would chill even the implacable scientific social worker. One might even look upon deafness with a certain amount of interest. This husband had done the next best thing. He had perfected what is known as occupational deafness. I used to listen to her, a silent husband once explained, "You know, about my job and all that." I would start to explain a problem I might have, but she would always cut me off. "That reminds me," she would interrupt and be off on some tangent. All that my talking did was to give her a springboard for some topic of her own. She wasn't interested in what I wanted to say. You couldn't blame him, yet she didn't mean any harm. It was just that she was so undisciplined that her mind would be triggered off by any word association and her tongue simply trailed along. So we may need to have some self-examination. Why are we being listened to? And maybe we need to have a conversation with our sweetheart saying, "What am I doing? It's causing you to blank me out." You know, as a talker, listening has come hard for me. And the thing that has helped me most in learning to listen has been hiding God's word away in my heart. For many years as a Christian, as a Christ one, even when Jack was an assistant pastor and youth director before we came with the Navigators, friends, I had so much knowledge stuffed into my head that had not gripped my heart that I can't tell you how much was stuffed in there. It wasn't taking effect in my life. I was on a spiritual plateau going nowhere, and I didn't know what to do about it. I wouldn't have admitted it to you at that time, but I was spiritually bored. You know, even when I say those words, I want to go, ooh. Because God has so much for us. There are riches untold that He wants us to have. And now I feel like, boy, I sure don't want to miss out on anything. And I feel like I've got my foot in the crack of this wonderful storehouse of riches, and I can hardly wait to see what's next. But I didn't know how to get it out. And so I was walking along on the spiritual plateau, not living on a miracle plane, grateful for my salvation. Oh, yes. Knowing that when I died, I'd go to be with Him. Grateful that in the big things of life, I could go to Him. But there weren't that many big things in my life. My life was just very daily. Diapers, dishes, and dirt, you know, how it goes. And God wasn't involved in those things in my life. And then my husband began to spend some personal time with a young man. And the little practical tools that Jack absorbed into his life by the help of this other person changed his life. And as a result, in looking at him, changed my life. Practical little tools, and one of them was what he just shared with you. Because see, I read a chapter of the Bible every day. And I said a prayer. I mean, I was a minister's wife, right? Minister's wife have to do that. But I was meeting a habit. I wasn't meeting the living God. A great difference. And when I got a hold of that little tool of just, Lord, I want to come to You with an expectant heart. Open my eyes. Touch me on the shoulder. Make it real to me. Boy, that was one of the things that made my spiritual life take off. Another one was learning how to take all of the stuff that had been stuffed into my intellect and personally apply it to my life. That was the second thing. The third thing was hiding God's word away in my heart. Scripture memory. And I often say I used to memorize scripture, but now I learn it by heart. Putting it in my life. Letting God change my life. And so during the time that I was learning all this, one of the verses of scripture I memorized was Proverbs 18 verse 2, and it says this: a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Yuck! And I would find myself, after I had memorized that verse, many times just listening to someone, but only half listening, and then kind of mentally on the edge of my chair just waiting to get my little 2 cents worth in, or sometimes not waiting. And God would say to my heart, Carol, He gets very personal, you know. Carol, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing her opinion. And I'd have to stop and say, oh God, help me. Help me to listen. And God has helped me through the years. I'm still learning. I am a person in process, and I blow it. But oh, God has helped me so much in learning to be a listener. You know, women have a very difficult time trying to talk to a face behind a newspaper. In fact, our daughter has this little thing. When she feels like she's not being listened to, she will say, and I said to the wall, wall? And that usually brings her husband around. A good little tool, by the way. It works. But in order for me to feel listened to, I have to have eye contact. I have to have some kind of expression because I am in emotion. I have to feel some kind of emotion coming back. By the way, I know this is more difficult for you men. In fact, it has been proven that the 60% of you who may be this subjective person, you listen without very many, oh, really, uh-huh, mm-hmm, oh, yeah, and nodding and encouraging. And we who are subjective have to realize that you are listening. So that's a part of understanding on our part. But if you objective people would put a little bit more emotion into it, it would help us. Just every once in a while go, uh-huh. And sometimes I say to Jack, turn on your uh-huh, will you? Because I need a little feedback here. But our dog, we used to have a little dog named Muffy. She was one of these with hair all over her eyes. She was a wonderful example to me of listening, believe it or not, because especially when we were eating popcorn. And when we were eating popcorn, you know, every muscle was intent. And she would kind of lean forward and just stare at the popcorn to our mouth and popcorn to our mouth, a quiver. And I thought, you know, that is a wonderful attitude of what we should be when we're really wanting to listen. So think about it. There's a little test in your handouts. How good a listener are you? It is so critical to think about in listening, because listening, it is in listening that love matures. To learn to be an active listener. And then, as we talked about yesterday, to repeat back what you think that person has said. In fact, we had a couple of dear friends of ours. She was German and he was Italian, and that makes for quite a combination. And so he was in the habit of always raising his voice about everything. I mean, he wasn't mad, but he would just raise his voice when he would get excited or anything. Well, being German, she would retreat and not respond, whether it was an argument or whether it was not. So they went for 4 years, and she just kept hiding things and never really expressing herself to him. They realized after 4 years of marriage that they had a real problem. And this is what a counselor suggested that they do. It's a tool if you're not able to verbalize. He said, take 10 minutes each morning before the kids are up. And I want you, and he said to the wife, I want you to talk in that 10 minutes on any subject you want to talk about. And he cannot respond at one word. He can't say anything except just nod or whatever. At the end of that 10 minutes, go ahead and do your work, whatever. The next morning, you can respond to her 10 minutes and talk about anything you want to talk about or respond to what she said. The next morning, just keep going back and forth. Well, what did that do? Well, it gave him 24 hours to realize that he shouldn't shout at her, or she's going to withdraw again, and think through. And she realized that he wasn't going to get upset and angry. If he was, he wasn't going to shout at her. And it took them several months of just going back and forth like that, listening to one another about all of these things that she'd just been burying and burying and burying into her life before they were able to work through those situations. It changed their marriage. It was a wonderful little vehicle, learning to listen. Some wives have to write out things because when they got something so burdened on their heart, the minute they start to verbalize it, they cry. I do this. And then I can't get the words out. Sometimes I have to sort of outline what I want to say. And some wives will write it out and hand their husband the letter and then talk about it. There are all different kinds of tools here, but we must learn to listen to one another. But friends, let me say this. This isn't going to happen apart from God in your life. A lot of the things that we've been talking about are absolutely impossible apart from his power in our lives. these things are not natural to us because we're selfish beings. And for years I thought marriage was a 50-50 proposition, and if Jack would give his 50%, I'd give mine. The only problem was we were always arguing about whose turn it was to give the 50%. And then I discovered that marriage is a 100% zero proposition, with each one of us being willing to give that 100%, whether the other one did or not. But what does that take? Maturity. It takes grace from God. And if you don't have God in your life, if God is way out there for you, then, my friend, you need to get down on your knees and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and invite Him to be your Savior and your Lord. And He'll stop being that God out there and become a part of your life. But you need to keep growing. We can have Him in our lives, and as for years I just didn't really let Him take those things from my intellect and plop them right deep into my heart. And that's a process of growth. 14 years ago, I sat across the table from a friend of mine. And for 2 hours, I listened. 3 hours, I listened to my friend's problems. And my friend has problems. Probably for the 15th time, I listened to my friend's problems. And so, because she is a good friend of mine, when she took a deep breath, I did interrupt her. And I said, "Friend, if you were to draw a circle which represents your life, what would be in the exact center?" And she thought a moment, and then she said, "My problems." And she spoke the truth. A week later, I sat across a hospital bed where my younger sister lay. She was death gray and perspiry, and a swath of bandages encased her throat where she'd had a biopsy for leukemia. And a young student nurse came in to interview my sister Joy for what she termed her stress experience. What she was doing was interviewing terminally ill patients to see whether, if in talking with them about their fears, she might in some way relieve and help them. Friends, I saw my sister with literally a light from inside, shining through the grayness of her skin. She said to this young student nurse, "Oh, Jan, I'm not afraid of death. Oh, I'm a bit fearful of the pain and the process of dying. But I'm not afraid of death. It's just going to be a change of residence for me." And for 45 minutes, she explained the good news of Jesus Christ to Jan. How that she knew that she was going to go to glory when she died, not because she deserved it, but because Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for her sin. And as I thought about that later, I thought, what made the difference? Both my friend and my sister had incredibly difficult problems. And yet one was walking in despair and the other was walking in joy. Why? And then I realized it was because one's heart was occupied with her problems and the other's heart was occupied with the living God. And it made all the difference in the world. And friends, that's what it takes for us. If our hearts are occupied with our problems, our marriage problems, we're going to sink. And we're not going to be able to walk in joy. And we're not going to be able to let God really deal with those deep things in our lives that need to be dealt with. But if, in a process of going deep with God, we are letting Him deal with things in our lives, and our hearts are wide open to Him, and we are determined that we're going to dig into God's Word, then we're going to walk in joy and have the ability by the Holy Spirit to put into practice how to communicate, how to listen, how to be a revealer of our feelings, and how to really understand one another. Thank you.
Coffee break?
Oh, I hate to let him. Let me just say about 5 minutes worth, and then we will go to coffee break. I'm sure there are a number of you out there in the audience, as I am one of you, who have from time to time made attempts to read the Bible through in a year. I've done it, but I also realize that it's kind of, it's not a walk through the Bible, it's a jog through the Bible when you try to do it in a year. I know people who have the habit of reading the scriptures through from cover to cover every year. But I also know, because I have done it, that it is, you really have to stick with it. It's a big job. And boy, then when you get a week behind, many times that's when we quit. Well, I want to give you, I'm convinced that we all need to get familiar with the totality of God's Word, the Scriptures. That we do need to be familiar with it from cover to cover. But about 3 or 4 years ago, I got so discouraged with trying to stay with once through the Bible every year that I was praying about it one morning. I said, Lord, there's got to be a better way to do this that is more in keeping with my pace. Now, I don't know whether it had anything to do with my getting older or what, but you know, a walk was more conducive to me than a jog. So I began to do some mathematical calculations. I figured out, you know, how many chapters there are in the Bible, how many in the Old Testament, how many in the New Testament, how that worked out in the course of a year. I wonder how it would work out in the course of 2 years. And so I began to do some figuring. And here's what I came up with. And this may help some of you who really, you know, you've got the desire. You want to get in touch with all of the Scriptures, and you want to be faithful in reading it through. But let me suggest a plan that is very simple, and even if you get behind, you can get caught up without a whole lot of, you know, sweat, blood, and tears. You can read through the Old Testament in 2 years, and you can read through the New Testament twice in 2 years. And here's all you got to do. Monday through Friday, read one chapter from the Old Testament and one chapter from the New. Monday through Friday. Now that's not very hard. Monday through Friday, one chapter from the Old Testament, one chapter from the New. On Saturday, two chapters from the Old Testament. On Sunday, two chapters from the Old Testament. And you'll discover, if you get out your pencil and paper and figure out the number of chapters and so forth, that it almost works out to the day. It's within a week of being exactly taking you through the Old Testament in 2 years and through the New Testament twice in 2 years. And it has been a tremendous blessing to me and a great relief in comparison to trying to do it all, you know, 1 year. Because I do get behind, you know. We travel a lot, and boy, we'll be on a trip, and the things will be so intense that I'll get behind in my reading program. But then I find that if I really work at it over a period of a couple of weeks or so, I can get caught up. And, you know, that gives me a sense of accomplishment. I think we're all pretty well wired together the same way on that. We want to accomplish what we start out to do. So that's just a little practical suggestion on for those of you who really do have a desire to read through the Scripture cover to cover. And it doesn't matter when you start. You don't have to wait till January 1 to start that. I started in the middle of October, and I just finished halfway through the middle of last month, and so I've gone through the New Testament once, and I've gone through half the Old Testament, and now I'm pushing into the rest of the Old Testament and going through the New again. So just a little idea for those of you who have the desire to do that. It's a little simpler plan than trying to do it every year.